We're going to take together this evening Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. And this is kind of lengthy. And in fact, on my Bible, they fill two pages and about an eighth. So we'll not spend time on every word and every verse, but we'll try to put the landscape of these psalms in major relief for us. I'm going to call these two psalms Psalms of the Pendulum. And the reason why they may be called Psalms of the Pendulum is that they're written evidently by the same person, by a psalm of David. And Psalm 9 strikes one side of the pendulum, which is an upbeat side, a positive side, a side of encouragement, thanksgiving, and everything's going great, and isn't God wonderful, and I'm happy, and all my enemies are being defeated, and God's judge, and the whole world is fair, and it's ordered, and it's just, and I just think life's great. And Psalm 10, immediately following it, is the other side of the pendulum, which is the downbeat side, the despair side, and life is awful, and the good people are trodden under, and people that don't love God, who are cheats and crooks, are prospering. And God, what are you going to do about this awful situation? Because I'm just about to lose my faith over it. I mean, that's the Psalms of the Pendulum. And if you haven't experienced that in your life yet, get ready. Now, let me just kind of make formal introductory remarks. Try to, before we get into the devotional side of these psalms, try to understand them as a unit. One of the reasons why we're taking the two psalms together is that they, in the Hebrew, David uses an acrostic device in writing the psalms. That is, in Psalm 9, he begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet at verse 1, Aleph, and goes through every other verse, giving a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet, like A, B, C, D, E, F, G, etc. And so that in the ninth psalm, there are 11 different letters of the Hebrew alphabet he uses, except for verse 7, he skips the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Dalet, which is the D. And other than that, though, he's got 11 letters in sequence. Verses 1, 2, verses 3 to 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8, 9 and 10, 11 and 12, 13 and 14, 15 and 16, then a letter of the Hebrew alphabet for verse 17, then another letter for verse 18, 19, and 20. And when he begins Psalm 10, he picks up with the 12th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that those succeeding letters would seem to suggest that these two psalms originally may have been part of one unit. On the other hand, he breaks off the acrostic after the chapter 10, verse 1, and there's only scarce traits of other alphabetical divisions in the rest of chapter 10. So for that reason, these psalms have sometimes been considered a link together. Also, there is no subscription under Psalm 10. If you notice, there's a subscription under Psalm 9 for the director of music to the tune of the death of the son, a psalm of David, but under Psalm 10, there's no such statement, which again is suggestive of the idea that perhaps at one time there was not a separate division for this psalm. Also, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, as well as the Latin translation, the Vulgate, combine these psalms. Therefore, if you're reading the Catholic Bible, for example, you will have, from here on, the psalms will be numbered differently in the Catholic Bible than they are in typical Protestant Bibles. It's because Psalm 9 and 10 are combined in the Catholic Bible based on the Vulgate, based on the Septuagint. The Hebrew translation, not the Hebrew translation because it was written in Hebrew, the Hebrew of the Bible, however, separates these psalms, and that's why they're separated in the Protestant editions. There's also another thing that unites them in the sense, and this is the pendulum sense, Psalm 9 finds David dealing with enemies that seem to be external to Israel. And he especially in that psalm seems to be giving thanks over a most recent triumph. And we're not told what the triumph particularly was. Just there's been a victory over an enemy. However, verse 10 deals with internal enemies, people within the land that do not have a faith in God and that are violating the commandments and yet are prospering. And the psalmist at that point is very confused as to why God is letting this happen and people who are living right are being walked over. So, one other thing that could be said about these psalms is, like the other psalms we've considered so far, these ones are meant to be sung for the director of music to the tune of the death of the son. We have no idea What that term even means, the Hebrew translation suggests to the death of the Son, whether it was sung as Psalm 9 especially is kind of upbeat, so it doesn't seem that death of the Son means a liturgical thing. Perhaps some have suggested it was really not a victory over an external enemy. It was a victory over Absalom. And when David finally came to himself after his time of grief was over, there was this vibrant song of thanksgiving that he gave to God for the victory he'd experienced. We just don't know. But it's kind of an odd sort of a title. And maybe until we hear David sing it in heaven, we'll not know exactly what is meant by it. But let's look, first of all, at Psalm 9, the first side of the pendulum, which is, I'll call Psalm 9 the pendulum of praise. Since the psalm is an acrostic, it is not as easy to divide it in terms of an outline, a progression of thought, because he appears at times to be fitting his thoughts more to the literary device of linking it with the next letter of the alphabet. But even given that disadvantage, you can pick up some clear gradations of thought and reflection in his praise. For example, the first two verses form a general statement of praise. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. The reason why that can be called a general statement of praise is that it is not linked to any specific thing that God has done. It's just simply a giving forth to him of adoration. I might just kind of raise a question as we get into this general statement of praise as to why it is that God is so interested in praise. The Psalter is filled with praises. The prayers of the New Testament and the hymns of the Book of Revelation are filled with praise. And our whole language is praise to God. Is God on some kind of a ego trip that all the time he has to be talked up to and be encouraged that he's a good and an all-caring and a wise and creator God? Why is this emphasis upon praise? I don't think that the emphasis is on praise because there's any deficiency in God. Now, I need praise at times and encouragement because there's deficiency in me and I need to be reminded every once in a while that I'm not some ogre. And for any of you that struggle with low self-esteem, you know how important it is that somebody speaks a good word to you. Fortunately, there are people around me who all the time are telling me how well I do things, and that helps encourage me, even though I know that, well, I wouldn't suspect their motives, but I'm not sure that at times they can really mean the good things they say. But we need praise because praise builds us up, and criticism tears us down. In fact, if you want to have an effective way to change somebody, the most effective way you can use to change anyone is to praise them and not tear them up. And perhaps the Lord, knowing that how we relate to other people is greatly derived in how we relate to Him, allowed us to approach him in a language of praise, not because he needed it, but maybe because we need it. Have you ever thought about that? I don't. God can exist for all eternity probably without ever being deficient if I fail to praise him. I mean, it isn't going to pour rain on his day if I don't praise him. He's got enough angels around and everything. I know he loves me and all that, but I think theologically, God could probably exist into eternity very happy without my praise. The fact is that he's condescended to love me and want my praise. But from a strictly one point, maybe he doesn't need it. But my life is ruined if I go by and never thank the Creator. If I live life in the pits. If I extend that kind of doldrum relationship to the people that are around me and look at them from caustic and critical eyes. So God allows praise. Our praise is given, therefore, not because God is selfish or because he needs to be told all the time how good and great he is, but because we need to remind ourselves of what a great God we are serving. And we need the building up, too, that we are giving to God. God wants us to have a natural instinct of wonder and adoration, to have an attitude of our life of gratitude, to let that attitude of wonder and adoration affect our attitudes toward other people and toward ourselves. I find these two verses with our general statement of praise. And by the way, some of you appear to be warm. You're fanning yourselves. Is it too warm in here? Do we have the heat on? Dan's going to turn it off. Great. I'm a little warm myself, so I don't want anybody uncomfortable. Whenever I see Betty Wall, there. I she's my thermostat. I know where things are. There are six different component parts of these two verses I want to look at for a moment in praise. There is a decision to praise. I will praise you. And I'm sure you've found in your life that there are times when our praise of the Lord is not going to be coming out of a feeling level, but out of the volitional level. We choose to do it. So there's the decision to praise. There's the extent of our praise. All my heart. Not that my praise would be one that comes from a person whose artery is blocked. Language familiar to people in this room. But that the arteries of our spiritual life are all wide open to God, and God has access to every part of our being, and all of us praises Him. Not a half-hearted kind of a praise, but a genuine, effusive, deep praise to God, extent of praise. And then there's the expanse of the praise. All your wonders. Thank you, God, for everything. Sunday, I was asked to give the invocation in the morning services. So, the first service, I thought, well, you know, we always ought to thank God for His creation and His redemption. Those are two things that always ought to go through us. So I thank the Lord first for His creation, then for His redemption. And the second service is the same thing. By the time it came to the third service, I thought, oh, you know, when we think of the creation of God, that's general and abstract, but all His wonders. So if you were in the third service, you remember that I thank God that He was the God of Halley's Comet and the seashell. That somehow locates it for me more in time and space, that something is incredibly beautiful and magnificent. And I could kick myself. Last week, I had a chance to get up early in the morning. We were on an island, and they had an early morning tour to see Halley's Comet. And I had the spiritual and physical lethargy that I slept through that instead of getting up at 3:30 in the morning and seeing that wonder. Everybody came back, and they were just raving about the gorgeous sight of seeing Halley's Comet, and I missed it. But He created it, whether I missed it or not. Praise Him for all His wonders, everything that He's done. And then there's the enjoyment of praise. I will be glad and rejoice. So that praise isn't just coming from a heart that is sort of passive neutral and going through the motions of offering praise. There's the means of praise. I will sing. And then finally, the object of praise. Oh, Lord, O Most High. And the praise is given both for who God is and what God does. The praise is to O Most High and for what He did, for what He does, all His wonders. So that I will decide to praise. I will have extent to my praise, all my heart. I will be expansive in my praise and find as many ways to praise God as I can. I will enjoy praise. I will employ the means of praise of singing. And I will direct my praise to God as the object of praise. That's a general statement of praise. Then verses 3 through 6 constitute a specific reason for praise. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne, judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. If you have problem with the Old Testament word enemy, and we're taught now to love our enemies, and that love transcends those bitter things, and we're, you know, dealing with different ways of God working in the Old Testament community and New Testament community, so someone has suggested that Psalms become more meaningful to us where we put the word problems instead of the word enemies, and I kind of like that because our problems really are our enemies, aren't they? And when we can say, my problems turn back, they stumble and perish. And you have rebuked my problems and destroyed them. You have totally erased my problems forever and ever. An endless ruin has overtaken all the things that were bothering me. You've uprooted all those difficulties. And even my being able to remember them has been lost. Wow. What total victory. And there are great moments in life where we see God intersect our lives and grant such tremendous victories that it does indeed bring this kind of a sensation. God, if you can win this one, you've won everything. Isn't that how you felt, Virginia, when we got the word back at Laguna South Coast Medical Center a few weeks ago that the surgery with Ray had been successful. All the cancer was gone. You know, everything. Oh, I tell you, it made you forget practically the months of waiting. And that's just the way it is when we get some great thing that happens to us. So we can understand David's joy here. What a contrast. I have to note this, and we'll get into the other side of the pendulum in advance of the time we should do it. But look at the contrast between what he says in verses 3 through 6, my enemies turn back, and what he says in chapter 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In one moment he's saying, God, all my problems are over. Praise your name. And the next moment is, God, I'm about to go under again. Where are you? And I would suggest that great victories are often followed by great depressions. And they're here in this psalm. And great depressions are followed by great victories. You look at the Gospels, you'll see this pattern. Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit is descending in the form of a dove bodily upon him. A voice comes from heaven, and bang, the next minute, in the wilderness, 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts. One moment he's feeding the 5,000. Hours later, at night, the disciples are fighting for their life in a storm at sea. One moment, Peter is saying, you are the Lord. And the next moment, Jesus is saying, we're going to the cross. One moment, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his appearance is radiant, and the divine nature shows through. And the next moment, he's down on the bottom of a valley with a raging demoniac whom his disciples could not cure. One moment, it's feast, and the next moment, it's famine. And the process, too, can get reversed. One moment it's crucifixion, and the other moment it's resurrection. But there is that sing-song, pendulum quality, and it's here. Do not be surprised, therefore, at the fiery trial. Here, David is honest with his emotions. He's had a great victory, and he's not contemplative at all. He's effusive in his victory. By the way, if you can hang on in your low times, you know, it's lasting the storm. The people that last the storm are around then to sing the next praise. And I'm very sensitive to the fact, because I know many of you very well, that there are people in this room that are going through different rages of storm, and for some your hurricane level is at 10, and others at 2, and maybe others at 15, whatever. But hang on in those times. We'll see David trying to hang on in chapter 10, make some comments about that later. Verses 7 through 12 find an assurance of praise. There's verses 1 and 2, a general statement of praise. Verses 3 through 6, a specific reason for praise. Verses 7 through 12, an assurance in praise. His assurance in God runs deeper than the fact that God just did something for him lately. His assurance runs ahead to the fact that God holds all the nations, and in that great day of his judgment, he will even all scores. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Remember the Lord's words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Sing praises to the Lord, enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. Let's look again as we break this down at some different aspects of David's assurance in praise. One assurance is the permanence of God's reign. The permanence of the Lord's reign is that it lasts forever. Therefore, although in a short moment in Psalm 10, David is going to get into real deep waters in his emotional life, that has been preceded by an assurance that God is not even going to, for a moment, abdicate his throne. Then there is the justice in his reign, righteousness. We may trust the Lord in his dealings in all the earth. There is the help given in his reign. He is a refuge and a stronghold. And those words are not necessarily synonyms. To be in a refuge, maybe in a very vulnerable place. Salvadorian refugees coming up to the City of Refuge, Los Angeles, are finding out that although it's a City of Refuge, INS can still get them. And so what may seem to be a City of Refuge may not be a stronghold. But But the statement that is given here as an assurance for praise is that God provides for the oppressed both a refuge and a stronghold. And a stronghold is a place that is easily defended and cannot be taken. A security in His reign will never be forsaken. The scope of His reign, that it's over the nations, and the judgment in His reign, He avenges blood. And that term, avenged blood, takes us back to the book of Genesis, where God says to Cain that the blood of his brother Abel cries out to Him from the ground. And from that time on, God requires an answer for all those who do wrong and will avenge the blood of those slain. So what the psalmist is saying in his avenging blood term is that God will require justice from everyone in His great day. So David looks ahead and he is assured in praise because the Lord will reign permanently, because there's justice to His reign, because He gives help and security, because the scope of His reign is over all the nations, and there is judgment and justice to His reign. Verses 13 and 14 constitute the fourth section of this psalm, if we're trying to outline it, and that is, these two verses constitute a confident plea for help. David switches moods almost immediately because, whereas he had said in verse 6 that endless ruin has overtaken the enemy and their cities have been uprooted and even the memory of them has perished, lo and behold, we come to verse 13 and his enemies are still very much alive. Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion and there rejoice in your salvation. David has two references to gates here. If God doesn't help him, he's going to go down and be subject to the gates of death. He asks God to lift him up to the gates of the daughter of Zion, which is a reference to security in the city of Jerusalem, that he may there rejoice in his salvation. So although enemies have been defeated, already they're reappearing on the horizon. There is a plea for help. Lord, we still have our problems. But the psalm closes, the psalm of praise, with a concluding word of trust, verses 15 through 20. The nations have fallen into the pit which they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. Hegeon, Selah. The wicked return to the grave, all the nations that forget God. But the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the wicked ever perish. Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. What this little part is saying in a concluding word of trust is, whereas in verses 7 through 12, David has looked forward to that great day when God is going to judge the nations, now in these verses he's saying, well, Lord, we don't have to wait till that great day to see your judgment, for already you're working. And the traps that evil people have laid for others, they're getting snared in themselves. And David is recognizing that very practical thing that operates within human society, that the people that do wrong are often ensnared in what they have laid for others. Haman found this out. The gallows that he built for Mordecai are the gallows that hang him. And Ferdinand Marcos most recently has found this out, I think. And that the trickery and the brutality and the greed by which he ruled his nation, which even provoked the violence, he overreached himself. I want to say this as an unequivocal statement. Anybody that has 2,700 pairs of shoes in their closet is not moral. I don't care what you say. When you've got a country where people are living on garbage heaps and you're sitting in a mansion, you do have no excuse to have 2,700 pairs of shoes in your closet. You have no excuse to have scores and scores of brand new brassieres, all the same size, laying in a heap on the floor. You know, it's just incredible. When you're on a $5,000 a year salary, you don't control an empire that has billions and billions of dollars. And his greed overreached him. And he and people get carried away in their immorality. If Marcos in the last election would have even halfway tried to be honest and said, we're going to run a fair election, I'm going to prove what a great guy I am, and this is going to be honest, and I'm going to make sure the election's honest, he might have still lost. But if he had lust, he could have probably left the country with his head up and probably with all of his previous dealings maybe sealed away, because people would have said, well, at least in the end he proved himself to be a man of honor. But it's hard for somebody that's evil and deceitful to change. Hitler couldn't change. He was carried away. His violence came down on his own head. And that's what the psalmist is saying. You give a person enough rope, they're going to hang themselves. If you give them long enough. Now, the problem is that sometimes people don't live long enough to hang themselves. And so the righteous are looking at it, and they're just, you know, saying, God, it's not fair. And that's why we need the future judgment, because God will ultimately do that. But here David is certainly advocating this viewpoint. And when he says this, I like where the Higayon and the Selah is placed. The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their own hands. Now, whenever you read that verse in the future, put 2,700 pairs of shoes, okay, right at that verse, and then say Higayon and Selah. The Higayon is evidently, well, we're not exactly sure what this word meant, but it seems to be an instruction to the musicians to make some resounding clash at that moment with the instruments, like maybe a great big cymbal, and somebody takes it with a mallet and goes, boom, you know. And then there's even, you know, as if that's not enough, then there's Selah, which is another musical thing used in the Psalms. We look at it in one of the earlier Psalms, and it means just kind of, it's a musical interlude which is designed to make you say, just think about that for a few moments, if you will. So, boom, and then think about it. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their own hands. And then he goes on to say, the wicked return to the grave. Now, that's an unusual phrase, because he doesn't say the wicked go to the grave. That would be natural. But they return. If they return, it means they came from the grave, which is his whole point. People that do wrongly prove that they are really people of death. They are people who really belong to Sheol, for they've demonstrated that all their life. So they're simply going back to where they naturally should go anyway. The needy, however, do not go to the grave. They only seem to be forgotten. God will arise, and he will strike with terror those that are against him, but he will remember and place at the gates of the daughter of Zion those who love him. So the psalm closes on that kind of encouraging note. God is going to arise and not let man triumph. Now, are you ready to be depressed? Because from the pendulum of praise, we go to the pendulum of despair. And Psalm 10 begins with a cry of lament. It's the book of Job all over again. Oh, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? That phrase suggests one who's detached, who sees something going on but is far away from it and chooses not to intervene in it. Why do you hide yourself? That's more than standing off. That's even getting out of range where you can see what's going on. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I guess I have an opportunity to be with enough people going through deep pain in life, physical, that I walk into the hospital room this afternoon and I almost want to say these words myself. You know, that's not fair, God. What's happening to Cora just isn't fair. Why, O God, do you stand far off? Where are you in days of trouble? Well, the great things I like about David is his honesty. You know, God doesn't ask us to pretend like we don't have emotions. And it's okay for us as God's people to go from the pendulum of praise to the pendulum of despair. God understands that. You know, God lets us do that. And if we try to bottle up those emotions and pretend they don't exist, we can get in a lot of spiritual trouble. I'd rather have somebody authentically depressed than someone that's trying to sublimate their depression by pretending to be happy when they're not. You know, that'll wind up kicking you in the teeth. It's like I always encourage people to cry when they're going through times of sorrow, because if they don't, that's a natural release. If you can cry, cry. If you try to stifle it in, you know, a few months down the road, it may wind up kicking you with a depression that you can't quite shake. Is then followed by a catalog of complaint, verses 2 through 11, and this is a classic catalog of complaint. And it's basically a poor me. I look around, David is saying, and I'm getting dumped on in life, and all these other people, Lord, that aren't serving you and could care less about you. I've got it made. And that's just not fair. Verses 2 through 11 probably is the greatest, if you were going to look in Scripture for a description of the secular humanist, or the person who lives by the Playboy philosophy, or the me first code, or the I'm rich and well off and I don't care about anybody else and there isn't any God anyway. If you want a description of that person, this is the classic place in the Bible that has it. There are two kinds of atheists, and this particular person described in verses 2 through 11 is one of the two kinds. There's a theoretical atheist, and there's the functional atheist. The theoretical atheist is the one who, as a matter of religious principle, says there is no God. And the theoretical atheist can actually be a person who might, in their own relationships of life, be highly moral. There have been some very highly moral atheists, theoretical atheists. The functional atheist is the person who says, "There, by my own conduct, I don't care if a God exists or not, because I'll never be hauled into account, and I'm going to do what I want." So the functional atheist makes no attempt at all to live by any moral code, and certainly not by any code that would come from outside of himself from a God who exists. In his arrogance, the functional atheist hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the functional atheist does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Boy, that has something to say about the prosperity doctrine, doesn't it? I mean, there are more than faith-filled people that are prosperous. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty. And your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his problems, his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will shake me. I will always be happy and never have trouble." Now, by the way, we're in on a secret because we know that he can't say that always, okay? There's going to come a moment when he's going to have the death rattle too, and where the stock market's going to collapse, and his kids are going to wind up on coke and hate him, and, you know, so he isn't going to be able to get away with that always. He's just saying that now. His mouth is full of curses. And you can think of all the swear words you hear in the marketplace and just substitute whatever they are for that right there. Full of curses and lies and threats, trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. And from ambush, he murders the innocent. Actually, in our society, what he does is he gobbles up people in the law courts and has a shrewd attorney that knows how to milk people for all they're worth with crooked contracts and financial market schemes where people pile in their investments and then he walks off with the money while they walk off with bad paper, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off to his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, "God has forgotten." He covers his face and never sees. Peter Craigie, who is a modern commentator on the Psalms, says this of this particular description: "To attain such goals as security, wealth, power, and happiness, anything goes. Life and behavior are not modified by morality, are not lived beneath the horizon of justice, and are not qualified by the possibility of either human or divine judgment. The weak are there to be exploited or oppressed. The stronger may be recognized, though only for safety's sake. Their goals are entirely self-centered, and in seeking to attain them, they do not hesitate to oppress and to exploit their fellow human beings." I think verses 6 and 11 are particularly illuminating, for they reveal the self-talk of the functional atheist. "Nothing will shake me," and "God has forgotten." And this is David's complaint, for he's going through sorrow. And I'm sure, you know, hey, when you've got a very serious illness and you've tried to serve God with all your heart, and you see people, they're living into their late years and they're full of strength and they never served God and they've damned his name and cursed him all their life, you've got to have, you know, wait, God, where's the scale of justice? And when you've worked like crazy to make a living and somebody else has come along and won the lottery, you know, and you've put your $5 into it this way. No, you really, nobody's done that. You know, God, this is not fair. And I don't think you can ever feel these kinds of psalms unless you've been on the short stick. I mean, otherwise you're just looking at them theoretically. You only feel these psalms when you've walked in pain yourself and you've said, it's not right. So, this cry of lament and this catalog of complaint is followed by a call for help. Verses 12 through 15. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? And it's interesting, as David begins to call upon the Lord, he's saying, oh, not all this guy's reasoning is correct. But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. And then one of these great imprecatory prayers. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness. That would be not found out. Reveal it, Lord, in your time. Several comments I want to make here. One is that by asking God for help, we, when we do this, are recognizing innately where God stands on the issue. That God is not on the side of those who have everything okay but are denying him. But that God takes his place with us, who, although we are trusting him, yet still have these overwhelming problems we don't see easy answers to. We know that. And by also praying in a time like this, we're putting ourselves on the side of where God is. And we're saying, God, I don't care if that person's got all the gold in Fort Knox. I wouldn't want it. I wouldn't trade places with them. I don't think you could get Cora to trade places with any well sinner. And the saint who is in his right mind, in his time of despair, still would not trade that with someone who's got it made and is saying there is no God. And you know that, and I know that. But we do feel at times like saying, break the arm of the wicked. I wish I had brought this poem down here tonight. I read it to staff today. It's a beautiful little Irish poem. It says, Lord, help my enemies to love me. And if they won't love me, help them, teach them by turning their ankle. And if they still don't love me, then help all men to know who they are by their limp. Call for help. But we have so much more advantage now because we know the New Testament. You know, I feel sorry for David. He had never had the advantage of Romans chapter 8, which really tells us so much more about getting through suffering, that God is working for the good, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, that the present suffering we're going through cannot be compared to the weight of glory that is coming, that God is for us. If he's for us, who can be against us? What an advantage we have in light of what Christ has done for us. Call for help, verses 12 through 15. Then the last part of Psalm 10 is finds him with, again, his faith at rest. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. It's interesting that probably nothing dramatic has changed in the circumstances. I know I've probably played that note out too many times on the piano, but so often the Psalms conclude, and we have no idea at all that anything external has changed, but somehow getting into the presence of the Lord and venting everything has helped bring, again, a stabilization in our life. So he is able to say a different thing than he said in verse 1. Where are you, God? Now he's saying, the Lord is king forever. And he uses four verbs of the Lord. He hears, he encourages, he listens, which is a stronger form of hearing, and he defends. What is this psalm telling us to do when we feel that life is not fair? Psalm in the bottom line is telling us in Psalm 10 three things. One is tell God exactly how you feel. It's okay. Tell him. Don't bottle it up. Get it out. And then we go from a second stage to reaffirm what's true about God. And that's what David does, especially in verse 14. You, O God, do see trouble and grief. He had started out by saying, why are you hiding yourself? Now he's coming to himself. Lord, you do see it. You do consider it. You do take it in hand. When we're going through tough times in our life, we need to take a moment and reaffirm, God, you do know. And I know I've just gotten a little bit out of shape on this occasion, but when I really am in my right mind, God, I know you know. And then I think the third thing that this psalm teaches us is that we will always choose to identify with God rather than with wrong. And David takes a stand on that. He's not interested in trading places. So, Psalm of the Pendulum. Guys, show of hands. How many have been in the pendulum in your life? Anybody been in the pendulum? Yeah. Oh, God, help us in the pendulum. Warren, you never have been. That's wonderful. That's great. Well, I hope if you've never been on the pendulum that you've always then been on the Psalm 9 side, never on the Psalm 10 side. Lord, there's a division in the house tonight. Some of us are in Psalm 9 and some of us are in Psalm 10 right now at this particular moment in our life. Some of us just feel like the sun, the moon, and the stars have all shined on us. And there's never been a time in our life where we've been more in the pink than we are right now. And we're just delighted with who we are and where we are and what's going on. And everything is coming up roses. We feel great. Thank you for those times, Lord. Thank you for those beautiful moments when there is great enjoyment and great space. We think, Lord, of another phrase in your word about you have enlarged us, or you've made a big place for us that has lots of room. And that's a feel-good time. Thank you for those times, Lord. Thank you that you reign in those times. And Lord, others of us are in the other side of the pendulum where we just wish things were different than they are. We cry to you and you do seem to be awfully far away. And we've been tempted to feel like you're hiding. And Lord, it's just not a snap your fingers process where we come out of that and get to the point of rest and faith. We do a lot of struggling. But Lord, your Spirit helps us in those times. And we always come through those times right side up. Because we know that you are a God who does care about us. And we wouldn't trade places with anybody. And as hard as it is for us to go through some things in life, when we look back, we wouldn't trade those experiences either. Because that's what makes us, that's what makes our relationship with you special, that you've carved your personality into our life in those times. And we are a carving, a creation of you. And it's those deep gashes in the carving which you are making that produce the beauty that we'll be able to see, if not now, then. For there is not a single one of us that will not emerge in your courts as a scarred vessel or as an incomplete masterpiece. For you will carve your work of grace all over our life in such a deep and individualistic way that we will find for all eternity. We will be for the praise of your glory, a work of your creativity that has splendor and beauty and meaning. Thank you, Lord, that you're doing that in us, even in our down times. We will be for the praise of your glory. Protect us, Lord, in those times. Help us to say from our heart, oh God, you're King forever and ever. Just because that in my particular situation your help has been delayed doesn't mean you're abandoning your rule and your reign and your authority. You are the King, O Lord, forever and ever. And as your subject, I will say, you are my God and my Lord. And I will serve you. Even when I do not understand you, I will serve you, O God. Thank you for your grace, for your love. Praise your name, Lord.